Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to give you a surprise and tell you I'm preaching on the Lord's Supper this morning. That was a joke. No doubt you could tell by all the readings that that is the direction that I was going into. And next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and the session has been considering and praying over the service of communion on an every Sunday basis. And beginning in Advent, for the next four Sundays, we will enjoy communion as a part of our Advent services. Many Christian churches always have communion or the Lord's Supper as a part of their regular weekly worship service. And I can say that's true as well for many of our sister churches. They take communion as a part, a necessary part of the worship of our great triune God. And so in thinking about all this, I realized I'd never delivered a message about communion in the 17 years that I've been here. Always when we have communion, I fence the table and I give the words of institution, which we read this morning in the gospel reading, Matthew 26. But I don't know that I've ever unpackaged a number of things about communion that are taught in sacred scripture. There's no more controverted words in English than "this is my body." And Christians for centuries have debated and disputed one another about what that means. What exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ have in mind whenever he instituted the service of communion, or the Eucharist, giving of thanks, or what we call often the Lord's Supper? And again, we're going to try this for every week, but that doesn't mean that it will stay that way. The Lord said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And there's a great logic to saying that we want to remember Christ always, and so the more often we would observe the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter of conviction, it's a matter of support and getting the elements together and serve. That takes a lot of work. And so be in prayer for the session as we consider this trial period, and perhaps again around the Easter season, during the time of Lent perhaps. But anyway, I want you to notice this morning this passage as the Apostle Paul gave instructions concerning the Lord's Supper to the church at Corinth. And there are really two basic movements of this passage. Number one, we're going to look at the perversion of the Lord's Supper, and we'll see that in verses 17 through 22. The perversion of the Lord's Supper as the Corinthians observed it. And then secondly, in verses 23 to 32, Paul is going to outline for us the proper observance for the Lord's Supper. How do we properly observe the Lord's Supper, and what is taking place whenever Christ's church meets and worships him and enjoys the Lord's Supper together? So that'll be our outline this morning, and join me in prayer now before we have a study of time in God's Word. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness of sins. We praise you that you cleanse us regularly. One of the main reasons why we draw near to the supper, to find refreshment in you. And so, Lord, open our minds, open our hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to the church through your eternal, infallible, and inerrant word. And bless us as we study together this morning. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the perversion of the Lord's Supper, and that's in verses 17 to 22. I want to point out two things. One, the context. You'll notice the context of worship, particularly in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, and he goes on to talk about divisions. Now skip down to verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I hope you see there that the Lord's Supper appears here in Corinth to be a regular part of the worship service. When you come together as a church, and then he says it in a different way, when you meet together, and in the negative, it is not to take the Lord's Supper. So there's this sense that every week, in addition to singing of hymns and prayers offered and a delivery of a message, there is a covenant meal. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We saw that this morning in our Old Testament reading in Exodus. Moses went up with the elders. Whenever the covenant was stated in Exodus chapter 24 in the early part, and the blood was sprinkled all over the people, and then Moses and the elders went up there on Mount Sinai, and they had a meal. And the Bible says they ate and drank before the presence of Almighty God. That really kind of captures the essence of the covenant meal, which the Lord's Supper is patterned after. But I want you to notice there that regular part of worship, Paul almost uses it interchangeably, of coming together as a church and coming together to enjoy the meal. And then notice the correction in verse 17 and following. Paul says, in essence, your meetings do more harm than good. And that's tough to say that to a church. When you gather together for worship, when you gather together to enjoy communion together, you're doing more harm than good. And Paul goes on to outline divisions and factions in the church. And that's not something new in the church of Corinth. If you go back to chapter 3, in the earlier chapters of the book, you'll find out that there was a party spirit and there were a multitude of divisions and factions in the church. And Paul points out something interesting here. He says, not all factions or divisions are bad. He says there have to be some amongst you so that the cream rises to the top, or those who have been approved by the Lord will be demonstrated. So not all differences and not all disagreements are bad. It's just a matter of how we go about it. How do we disagree with one another? But then verse 21, Paul points out the heart of this abuse or this perversion in Corinth. And it's a selfish disdain by some towards others in the body of Christ. It's a me-first attitude. Look at verse 21 with me again. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Apparently, there were the haves and the have-nots. There were those who had resources and they could get to the supper or the Lord's table early. There were those who perhaps worked in the trade guilds and they didn't get off, you know, at 1 o'clock. They got off at 5 o'clock. And so they came to the Lord's Supper and often all the food was gone. Whenever they worshiped, the food was gone, and even those who had been there as gluttons took the wine and even became drunk in this experience. And so they were coming together, but it wasn't to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying, you're far from it. Apparently, there were those who were wealthy and arrived first and would not wait on their brothers. And so they consumed all the food. And Paul says in verse 22, he offers a summary of the problem. The wealthier Christians despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. Now, that's not saying that wealthy Christians are bad news. It's just saying at Corinth, this was the case. There were those who had resources and those who didn't. And they didn't wait on those who didn't. In fact, they went ahead and partook of the meal, the fellowship feast or love feast, as Jude calls it, and without any concern for what it stood for, as well as who was there. And so Paul corrects this abuse. In fact, he says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Paul is saying when you come to the Lord's table, it's a special time. It's not like any other meal. Not like just a common meal that you would enjoy with friends during the course of the week. And so Paul outlines this perversion of the Lord's Supper. And now, where we'll spend the bulk of our time, he begins to outline the proper observance of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 32. Now, Paul outlines five important elements or concepts to consider with regard to a proper observance of the Lord's Supper, we believe, from Scripture. The first is the foundation, And you'll see that in verses 23 through 25. Paul talks about the tradition that he received from the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus Christ instituted this sacrament, this ordinance, whenever he gave the words of institution. And you see them there from one of the Gospels. Paul is giving a free citation of some of the things that Jesus said. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same when he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Paul says that Jesus himself, our Lord, instituted this sacrament. Now, what is a sacrament? Well, a sacrament is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And it's instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. We know that our Roman Catholic friends have seven sacraments. Of some of those are marriage and holy orders. We, however, as Protestants, when we study the scripture, realize that Jesus only instituted two sacraments, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism to replace the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision, and the Lord's Supper to replace the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover lamb. And so our Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, ate the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And the Passover celebration is one of the most important feasts in Israel's history. It marks God's deliverance of his children, the children of Israel, from Egyptian bondage. And so it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus would institute his supper on that night when thousands of people, even a million people as much, were invading Jerusalem for this high and holy day of the Passover and celebration of it. And so you see, the Lord's Supper would replace the Passover meal. Passover signified God's deliverance of his children from Egyptian bondage. It was earthly and temporal. The Lord's Supper signifies the benefits of Christ, which delivers us from a greater enemy than Egypt, and that is our sin. And it is permanent and eternal. And so the Lord's Supper would replace this mark of the Passover. And we would have deliverance. God would deliver all of his elect children in every nation from the bondage of human sin. That is our foundation. Why do we baptize? Because the Lord Jesus said to. It's an ordinance. It is a sacrament. Why do we practice the Lord's Supper? Christians all over the world do it, first and foremost, because of the foundation laid by Christ Jesus. A second element, and that is the proclamation. Look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Inherent in the supper is the fact that we come to the Lord's table professing faith and proclaiming our salvation in Christ Jesus. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Quote, to declare before men that we feel what we feel inwardly before God, if therefore you would celebrate the supper correctly, you must bear in mind that a profession of your faith is required from you. You see, the Lord's Supper does not save. Taking the bread and the wine does not bring about salvation inside of you. And it is not essential for salvation. Salvation is only brought about by faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, that's where we would have a difference with our Roman Catholic friends. Our Roman Catholic friends believe in what's called transubstantiation. That is, when they take the bread and the wine, somehow, mysteriously, they become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so you see, the salvation that is in Christ is now dependent not on faith alone in the finished work of Christ, but in the sacraments of Christ's church. And we believe that's a misplacement of where salvation should be placed. And so whenever we take the elements, Paul says you're doing two things. You're demonstrating your profession of faith in Christ Jesus alone. And you're also participating in evangelism. You are professing faith and you are proclaiming your faith. And it all happens under one umbrella. We are affirming and renewing our profession of faith in him, and we are confessing the fact that we are not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of taking the supper in remembrance of Jesus. You'll see that on communion tables, because the Lord himself said it, do this in remembrance of me. And thus we realize that part of the significance of the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Our Southern Baptist and other Baptist bodies, our Baptist friends, I was raised a Baptist. We used to think of it as strictly a memorial only, based on the words of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, it is certainly a memorial, but we believe it's also more than that, and we'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. But Jesus and his disciples enjoyed that first communion on Matthew chapter 26. Did you notice? I love Matthew's gospel account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, because Matthew says of Jesus, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine with you again in person until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Part of the beauty of taking communion on a regular basis, and churches take it monthly, weekly, sometimes biweekly, but part of the beauty of that is that we are communing with the Lord as we wait to drink wine and to sup with him in person. His Spirit lives inside of us. The Bible says of Paul, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so you see, what Paul is saying about a proclamation is, when I come to the table, I'm professing faith in Jesus, and I'm also proclaiming I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because I have a relationship with him, a spiritual relationship that's going to be consummated when he returns in a physical, because I'll see him eye to eye, face to face then. And so we have this foundation and then a proclamation. Now notice in verse 27, there is a prohibition. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now you see that there's something more here than probably a bare memorial. Something's going on. Paul prohibits coming to the table in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, unworthy means to ignore what is taking place between you and Christ, as well as you and other believers. The Corinthians were coming to the table like it was any other meal. And Paul says some very, very strong words. "You shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus." Selfishness, a selfish disdain for others and for the very sacrifice of Christ is involved whenever we come to the Lord's table in ignorance or in a haphazard manner, or just to treat it as something that is rote. You know, sometimes people can say the Apostles' Creed or sing the doxology. They're not even thinking about it. And folks, doing something like that on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, it doesn't become dull or meaningless unless you allow it to. Some people argue against doing communion on a weekly basis. They say, well, we'll take it for granted. It won't be special anymore. No, the specialness comes from your heart. And whenever we handle the things of the Lord that are sacred, we need to confess our sins and ask the Lord again, "Lord, give me the grace to realize what's being done here, that I am communing with you." Listen to the words of David Pryor. "Essentially, you become guilty of shedding the blood of Christ. You place yourself not in the company of those who are sharing the benefits of his passion, but in the company of those who are responsible for his crucifixion." That's how serious this meal is. You know, if you trample on our country's flag, it's not to dishonor a place or a piece of cloth. It dishonors the country it represents. And to come unworthily to communion does not simply dishonor the ceremony. It dishonors the one in whose honor it is celebrating. When you come to the Lord's table in a haphazard manner, when you don't acknowledge the fact that this is somehow mysteriously a time of rich communion by faith that I am participating in, it can be a dangerous thing. To come unworthily to communion does not simply dishonor the ceremony, it dishonors the one whose honor it is celebrating. And we become guilty of dishonoring his body and his blood, Jesus' body and blood, which represent his total gracious life and work for us, his suffering and death on our behalf. We can become guilty of ignoring or rejecting this spiritual presence in our lives. Communion, ladies and gentlemen, is a very, very intimate sacrament whenever we engage in it. And Paul is touching on that now. He's saying there's a prohibition. And he goes on in verse 28 to an examination. We have a prohibition and then an examination. Verse 28, "But a man ought to examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. Now, we know that we've already had a proclamation, a profession of faith. So we have here a person who is a believer who is approaching the table, a professing believer, if you will. And Paul tells us that the believer should examine himself. Why? Well, based on the preceding verse, verse 27, in order to take and eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. Well, what does eating and drinking in a worthy manner mean? It means searching our hearts, confessing our sins, and therefore coming to the table in humility and full dependency upon the merits of Christ alone. That's what it means to approach the Lord's table in a worthy manner. It does not mean, as some Christians would say, that I have to somehow scour every single sin out of my life. No, the Lord's table exemplifies the remedy for sin. But it's all in the attitude. If there is a brokenness, if there is an attitude of saying, Lord, I know that I'm a failure. I know that I sin. I don't want to. I wrestle with my sin. But I need your grace. And every day of my life, I depend upon you spiritually. It's like David said in Psalm 51, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what it means to examine yourself. What is my attitude and disposition when I approach the Lord's table? Is it just another meal? Am I going through the motions? Or is it a solemn time to remember the sacrifice of Christ and to reflect on my need for His saving grace? Is it simply an opportunity to feed my body, or a special time to commune with my Lord in order to nourish my soul? There's a big difference. And our attitude and disposition toward the gospel itself will condition what our attitude and disposition is toward the Lord's Supper. You can see the danger of it back in Exodus chapter 24. Did you notice there at the end of the reading, the Bible says Moses and the elders went up and they ate and drank before God. And right before that, it says God didn't kill them. He didn't kill them. These were sinful men. But you see, it's the attitude of obedience to Christ and saying, Lord, I know I'm a failure. That's why I need you. I need your grace and mercy. Help me to sin less and obey more. And they ate the covenant meal because God is always pleased with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And He is ready to forgive and extend grace. Peter said to the Lord in one place, how often do I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, seven times 70. Because He's the only perfect one. We have so many sins, known and unknown, that we could never be fully cleansed on our own by ourselves. And so we approach the table of the Lord begging for mercy and saying, Lord, I trust in you. And I want to examine myself and then take the Lord's Supper because you are not pleased with me trying to justify myself. But when I come in humility and brokenness, you're pleased. Man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Come with confidence. And so we have the foundation, we have the proclamation, we have a prohibition, and we have an examination. Now the heaviest part, and that is the sanctification. There's something taking place here. As we read in verse 29 through 32, and verse 29 is probably the hardest verse of this passage. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul goes on to outline the specific reason why we should practice self-examination, namely, to avoid judgment by eating and drinking unworthily. And what does it mean to not judge, or he who does not discern the body rightly? Well, some scholars think that and convinced of this is strictly the body of Christ. He's talking about the body of Jesus. The word body is used in a multitude of ways in the New Testament. Other scholars think it's the body of Christ in terms of his church. You know, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But also the church is known as the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ. I don't think it's one or the other. I think it's both. I think it's both. The body of Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, but also the fact that I am connected. I commune not only with my Lord Jesus, but also with my brothers and sisters when I come to the table. And we fail to discern the body when we do not recognize the special spiritual presence of the risen Lord in this sacrament of his body and blood. That's why it's such a serious matter. Is it a memorial? Yes, but it's more than a memorial, because Jesus Christ himself is present, just as present as we are in this place, albeit invisibly. He's present spiritually. And whenever we take the bread and the wine, we are celebrating the Lord's body. We're celebrating the fact that he gave his body for us. And so we have rich, intimate communion with him whenever we approach the Lord's table in that way. Listen to the words of John Calvin once again. Christ, in bidding us to take the elements, intimates that they are ours. In bidding us to eat, he intimates that it becomes one substance with us. In affirming that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us, listen to this, he shows that both were not so much his own as ours. Because he took and he laid down both, his body and blood, not for his own advantage, but for our salvation. See, when Jesus laid down his life and he allowed himself to be crucified and he shed his blood, it was for us. He paid the penalty of sins. And that's why in John chapter 6, you hear the Lord Jesus saying, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself." You know, a lot of the followers left at that point. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He had a multitude with him. And then they all left because he said some of the most offensive words ever said. What did he mean? He meant that when he died on the cross, that judgment would be signified in the Lord's Supper. And every time a communicant comes to the table, we either accept that judgment or we reject it. When I take the Lord's Supper, I can look at that and say, "I'm a pretty good guy. I can trust in my own righteousness, and I'm eating and drinking the judgment of Almighty God into my bosom." Because you see, God's judgment, his wrath, fell on the Son. And the Son paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so when I reject that, I now will digest the judgment. I will drink the cup of God's wrath one day when I stand before him. Or I can accept that judgment. God Almighty poured out his wrath. The Son of God, Jesus, drank the cup of God's wrath. And judgment fell upon him. And so whenever I take the bread and the wine in a worthy manner, with humility, begging for forgiveness and relying on God's mercy, I'm eating and drinking the judgment to myself. Not the judgment on me, but the judgment on Christ on my behalf. And therefore, I'm free. And I celebrate that over and over again. No wonder Jesus gave those kind of words. The Corinthians treated his meal as though it were no different from any other. There was gluttony and drunkenness, and some went hungry. They did not acknowledge the body of Christ, personally or corporately. It's no wonder there was judgment from the Lord for these abuses. But you notice, this is not a judgment of the righteous and the wicked. This is a judgment in terms of discipline. Paul goes on to say, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." If the Lord's Supper was a bare memorial, this would not be happening. No, there's something else going on here. And that is, it's a serious event where the presence of Christ is there spiritually like no other event in the church. And he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But if when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul is saying, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, some of you have died. Why? Because you approach the Lord's table in a haphazard manner, in a selfish manner. And you need to come in a more serious manner. and recognize we are remembering, yes, but we are actually communing with the risen Christ every time we take these elements. And they demonstrate that we will not be condemned with the world because we're eating and drinking His righteous judgment into our lives, the judgment that fell completely on Jesus Christ, so that we might have life and we might be forgiven. Paul concludes the passage with some remarks saying, all right, wait for one another and eat at home if you're hungry, basically. But you know, I quoted that John 6 passage, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. There's some things our Lord said that we will never understand the depth of. We don't eat the bread and drink the cup as if we're eating the body and blood of Jesus. In fact, in that passage, Jesus went on to address his disciples. The disciples basically said, these are hard words. I mean, everybody's left. They're going to think we're a bunch of cannibals. And Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And those who know the Lord Jesus will follow him, even when there are mysteries like this. And ladies and gentlemen, there are many mysteries in the Christian faith. And one of those mysteries is how we commune with our Lord whenever we take this ordinance. Jesus had a multitude surrounding him. They all left, and he turned to them and said, his disciples, will you go away too? And you remember what they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What are the words of eternal life? This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for you. Every time you take the supper, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes with a full profession of faith and a full dependency upon his grace and mercy extended to us in his sacrifice on the cross. No wonder Paul said, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified whenever he spoke to the Corinthians in chapter 2. Can you say with the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. We will cling to you. We believe you, even though we may not understand fully what you say all the time. We will sooner or later, but we embrace you and trust you. And may we have communion with you, not just when we take the supper, but all through life. That's why Psalm 105 says, seek the Lord, seek his face continually. May God give us the grace to confess our sins and devote ourselves to walking hand in hand and face to face with this incredible, gracious God who's given us salvation as a free gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mysteries of our faith. And we praise you, Lord, that every time we take the supper, that you are reminding us and you are sanctifying us, you are blessing us with spiritual food and nourishment. Lord, may we take it willingly and humbly. May we take it confessing our sins and confiding in your grace. Let us not be proud. Let us not treat sacred things in a secular manner. And help us, Lord, give us the grace to always give you your due in everything that we do in the Christian life. Do all this and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you do in our hearts and lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.